correctly teaching the word of truth. And finally, 1 Peter 3:15, but honor the Messiah or Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be always ready to give it a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can study this first message in Matthew on your kingdom and our relationship to it. As we are with the disciples, as we worship and honor you, in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know that I've been offered a position at First Baptist Euless to teach a weekly adult singles class. There's about 50 people, 35 plus. And it's a six-month trial. My son says there's no chance I'll last 6 months at a Baptist church. But it's a very interesting opportunity. First Baptist has an active ministry to reach out to single people in the mid-cities, and they're expecting another 150. And it's a long story how I got the offer. The guy that we'd sold our house to said, hey, didn't you go to seminary? We need a teacher. And I went and met with the deacons and the elders, and it's going to be interesting. So, but it is a great opportunity for us. So next week will be our last week, but we'll be coming back. It's not every week, so periodically we'll be coming back. So just thought I'd give you a heads up on that. We're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7, 13 to the end. He says, enter into through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate, and how difficult is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus here is clarifying the essential choices that the disciples need to make. He's laying out four alternatives. Their choice will prepare them to continue to be ready for the coming kingdom. Each of the four alternatives is a warning of catastrophic proportions, all focused on the future judgment and the kingdom. And you can also say that this section concludes the Sermon on the Mount. There are two paths that we just read in 13 and 14. The Old Testament contains several references to divergent ways that forces the traveler to choose between the two paths. In Deuteronomy 30, 15, and 19, in Psalm 1. In fact, let's look at Psalm 1. It's often overlooked that it's the setup for the entire book of Psalms. It wasn't put there just by chance. Says, how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or joins a group of mockers. Instead, he delights in the Lord's instruction and he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted beside the streams of water and it bears its fruit in season, and those whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff. The wind blows away, and therefore the wicked do not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. And the psalmist sets out in the beginning, there are two paths. So this is common. The King James, the original King James, translates this straight. It's a bit misleading. That translation comes from the Latin word for stratum, meaning narrow, and it's probably where we get the idea of the straight and narrow. But it's not straight path. It's the narrow path. And it contrasts with the broad path. So the word small relates closely to the Greek word for tribulation. Thus, Jesus was saying that the narrow, restrictive gate that is connected with persecution. This is a major theme in Matthew. So he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. Now, who is he talking to? He's directly talking to the religious leaders. They say, oh, we've got a path. All you have to do is follow, you know, our 950 additional rules that aren't in the Torah. So you can have certain sandals, but you can't have nails in them, because that would be, and wear them on the Sabbath, because that would be doing work. We've talked about it. When you go to Israel today, if you're staying in a hotel, there is a Sabbath elevator, and it goes up to every floor. So if you're on the Sabbath, and you don't understand the system, and you're in the 30th floor, it's going to stop every floor going up and every floor coming down. Now, if you're a goyim, you can hit 30 and it'll go to 30. Why is that? It's work to press the button. It's work to press the button. It's work to turn the lights on in your house. If you got a goyim there, he can turn it on, but you can't. He said, it's a broad path. They can do whatever they want to do. He says, but it leads to destruction. There's a narrow path, which is following me. The narrow road leads to life, the life of the kingdom. The broad road leads to destruction, namely death and hell. In John 17:20, Romans 9:22, and 1 Corinthians 1:18, and Hebrews 10:39, and 2 Peter 2:1, few will enter the kingdom compared to the many who will perish. You know, we've talked about this in this, you know, unbelievers that are progressives that don't understand the Bible, they can quote you, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and do to others what you want them to do to you. But they don't follow the rest of the message. And he says, it's broad. A lot of people are going there. Now, it's not the chosen few. You know, there are going to be more people in heaven than the brethren. You know, there are going to be more people there than the First Baptist. We went to a church in Southlake, and they thought they were the only church that was teaching the Word of God. We went to a funeral there yesterday. We love the people there. Just couldn't work out their theology. It's a broad path, but there are a lot of people that are believers. You know, we don't agree with the Christians in Iraq and Syria on a lot of things, but they're standing up for Jesus. When ISIS comes and they say, you can die or you can submit to Muhammad, and they go, nope, I'm not going to do it. They're on that narrow path. And we wouldn't necessarily agree with everything they do, but they are believers. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Few will enter the kingdom compared with the many who will perish. Jesus clearly did not believe in the doctrine of universalism. This is a heresy that's gained traction in the West today, because we don't want to think of that your actions have consequences to you. So, you know, God grades on a curve, and, you know, we're not perfect. And, you know, everyone would say, well, you know, yeah, Hitler went to hell, and probably Idi Amin did. And most of them, curiously, wouldn't say that Stalin or Mao did, even though Mao killed at least 50 million people, and Stalin killed at least 30 million people. But he was a communist, and we think communists are okay. You know, well, that's the nonsense that we live in. You know, it does, you know, God grades on a curve. No, he doesn't. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, your question there is simple. C.S. Lewis phrased that perfectly. In that statement, Jesus is one of three things. He is a lunatic on the level of the guy on Stemmons Freeway with a sign that says, the aliens are coming at me and they've got a foil hat on and give me money. So Jesus could be a lunatic at that level. He could be a liar, or he's who he said he was. And you have to decide. So this means that you know, people that are clearly heretical are not going to heaven. You know, a lot of people are confused today. They think the Mormons, well, they're good people. Okay, they're good people, but they have a completely different God. They, you know, in Mormon theology, there's a saying, as man is, God once was, As God is, man will become. So you can become a God. This is also true in some of the extreme Pentecostals. That's the broad path that leads to destruction. The beginning of life of discipleship with the gate and the process of discipleship are both restrictive and both involve persecution. If you believe the truth today, you are one, a hate monger. You don't believe in gender fluidity. You are a horrible person. You're worse. You know, it's interesting. The progressives have more compassion on the animals than the unborn children that are being slaughtered in this country. Well, we have to take care of the dogs. We have to take care of the whales. It's really clear in England what's going on with this child, this 11-month-old child that the British want to kill because he's a cost of the system. You know, they would, and you have people on BBC saying, well, any mother whose child is suffering would put a pillow over its head to stop the suffering. Have no compassion on people. But if you kick a dog, if you're Michael Vick, you can't exist in the society. This is the insanity. And Jesus is saying, this, I have nothing to do with this. Now in 15, he deals with a warning about false. There are two kinds of trees. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raging wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The obvious answer is no. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you will recognize them by their fruit. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the false prophets. In Deuteronomy 13, and there's in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Zephaniah, he didn't explain exactly what these false prophets were. You know, we have lots of false prophets today. We have both theological and we have practical. You know, in the charismatic movement, there is such lunacy of what is a prophet. There are two tests to a prophet according to Deuteronomy. One is, if you say something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, you're a false prophet, categorically. This includes Edgar Cayce. This includes all the false prophets that are out there. And they have a good Gene Dixon. Some of you don't know who that is, but she was a famous psychic in the 70s and 80s. And she predicted 9/11 and all this. Okay, but she had 950 other predictions that were false. So God requires 100% batting average. If you make a prediction, thus says the Lord, tomorrow the moon is not going to come up. And it comes up, you're out. Now, there's a second test. You can be 100% right, but if your theology is wrong, you're wrong. So he says, even if they do that, but they say, go after other gods, it's a false god. There are a false prophet. So a prophet has to both predict the future correctly, what they're saying, and they have to have good theology. If they don't have both, they're false. So Jesus doesn't lay out exactly who these are. He says, you're going to know them by what they produce. This covers a wide spectrum of false teachers. Their motive ultimately is self-serving, and the end of their victims would be destruction. So you look at, in America, let's pick an easy one, Joseph Smith. He went out in the field and he found these golden plates. Okay. They weighed 60 pounds and he said he jogged 3 miles. Well, as a matter of fact, they've proven it's not likely that he jogged 3 miles with 90 pounds worth of gold bars. And then he translated them and the Book of Moroni mysteriously looks a lot like the Egyptian Book of the Dead. You know, I have a copy of the The first edition of the Book of Mormon, with the 3,913 changes that have been made in it since it was first published. The most significant changes in the first edition, it says, by Joseph Smith. Now it says, translated by Joseph Smith. When the first edition came out, whenever anybody saw God, they fell backwards. And all the critics said, well, that's curious. You know, in the Bible, whenever people see God, they fall face forward. Guess what? New edition, fell face forward. So Jesus is saying here, categorically, that's a false prophet. Now, they're good people. We can agree with them on certain things. They are in the fight for life. They're against pornography. They're for supporting families. If a Mormon says it's daylight, we don't have to say, no, it's dark. But they're false. Same thing with Satan's witnesses, commonly known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They are false. Christian Science. We could go on and on. Kenneth Hagin. There's lots of them. We'll know them by their fruit. The fruit is in the natural world as well as metaphysically represent the plant or the person, what they produce. It's what other people see or sample or taste. This leads them to conclude that something about the nature and identity of the fruit. So if you see in these false prophets, now what is the problem? A lot of these modern guys are in it for the money. You know, so, I mean, if you're bored and you have cable TV, 3 o'clock in the morning, there is an amazing array of morons on there. You know, Cliff Low Dollar. You know, God wants me to have a Gulfstream 4. I can't fly first class. I need a Gulfstream 4. God's people need to send me $50 million so I can fly in a Gulfstream 4. Well, you know them by their fruit. Out. They're not it. Fruits are the best indicator of its nature. False teachers' fruits represent their doctrines and their deeds. Now, there's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 26. He says, Jeremiah 26 says, the priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the temple of the Lord. He had finished the address the Lord had commanded him to deliver to all the people. And then the priests, the prophets, and all the people took hold of him, yelling, you must surely die. How dare you prophesy in the name of Yahweh? This temple will become like Shiloh, and this city will become an uninhabited ruin. Then all the people assembled against Jerusalem at the Lord's temple. Then the officials of Judah heard these things. They went from the king's palace to the Lord's temple and sat at the entrance of the new gate. And this man deserves a death sentence because he has prophesied against this city. As you have heard with your own ears, this is what the leaders in Jerusalem think in 586 B.C. Verse 12, then Jeremiah said to the officials and the people, the Lord sent me to prophesy all the words that you have heard against this temple and this city. So now correct your ways and deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God so that he might relent concerning the disasters he has warned you about. As for me, here I am in your hands. Do to me what you think is good and right. But know for a certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its residents. As for it is certain the Lord will send me to speak all these things directly to you. So Jeremiah says, oh, well, you know, they don't like what they're hearing. He deserves to die. He spoke against the temple. Well, this is the Republican Party today. The Democrats have given up. The Republican Party, well, you can't say anything bad about us. We're good people. No, you're just as bad as the other people. You're just slower about it. You know, it's nonsense. We don't want to hear that. What do you mean that's wrong? And he's just, it won't work. There are different interpretations of this. Some interpreters of this passage take Jesus' teaching further than they went. They say it's impossible for a genuine believer to do bad works. Well, that's clearly wrong. Other interpreters say that some bad works are inevitable for the believer, but bad works will not habitually characterize the life of a true believer. This quickly turns into a question of how many bad works would prove that someone is unsaved. which the New Testament doesn't answer. The problem is, and Luther is keen on this, as a believer, you are simultaneously two things. You are a saint and you're still a sinner. And believers do bad things. But your life shouldn't be characterized by bad works. We have a right to say, based on your works, it doesn't appear that there's any validity to your faith. It's in God's hands if you are or you aren't. We are quick to judge people and say, well, they did that? You know, if it's interesting. We're kind of in a different world here, but if you're out there with the... Now, millennials think nothing of being completely tattooed up. You know, we were at Central Market yesterday, and this very attractive girl had tattoos all down her arms, and I was like, well, okay, you know, whatever. But we would... Some people would be uncomfortable if they come to church. No, we accept them for who they are. There's a guy that I know fairly well that had a church in New Orleans, and they had witches show up, and they had people from Santeria and everything else that wanted to hear the truth, and they preached to them. It was very uncomfortable for them. They go, do we want these people in the church? Yes. But it's easy to judge them. And so it's the point Jesus was making in verse 18 was simply that false prophets do what is bad, and people who follow God faithfully typically do what is good. How disciples of Jesus live was important to him. The words and the works of a prophet eventually reveal his true character, just as surely as the fruit of a tree reveals its identity. If you have an apple tree that constantly produces bad-tasting fruit, eventually you're going to get rid of it. It's what it amounts to. These two criteria, works and works, words and works, works are more reliable indicator than words. People can say all the right things. You know, I've talked about it. People have church faces. They come and, oh, smiley face. Oh, we're so good. But you can be rotten to the core inside. I prefer the person that, and you know me, I'm contrarian. People think, what an ugly person you are, Chuck. You don't smile. You don't do that. Well, my wife says it's because I have Asperger's. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't what you say as much as what you do that's important. That's how we know how to judge. Are you a disciple? What do you actually do? Lots of, you know, there's a guy on the radio, none of you listen to his name, Howard Stern, and I've listened to him a few times, and he can give you the gospel better than 90% of Christians. He is stone cold going to hell. He is completely lost, but he can give you the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he will mock people with it, but he can tell you the words. But his works reveal what he really is. Now, he's a good guy. He's a, you know, humanitarian. Okay, all that's good. But it's what you do. That's Jesus saying, this is how you judge what you are to me. Now, there are two claims here in verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. There are two criteria. The repeated cry of these false disciples reveals their fervency. We did good things in your name. You know, to me, the classic example was Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra walked over anybody he could when he was coming up. When he got old, there was no charitable event he wouldn't give to. There are a lot of people that are like that. They get old and they want to do things for humanity. They want to save the whales. They want to say, oh, these are good works. That isn't sufficient. Just doing good works. Obedience to the Father will determine entrance into the millennial kingdom, not professed admiration for Jesus. This is the first occurrence in Matthew of my Father in Matthew. By using it, Jesus was implicitly claiming to be the authoritative revealer of God. During Jesus' ministry, doing the will of God boiled down to believing that Jesus was the Messiah and responding. That's what Brother Sam talked about today. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom you sent. Not that you go to church every time, not that you miss a meeting any time, not that you do any amount of good works. This isn't the will of the Father. The will of the Father is you believe on me whom he sent. That is the work of God. The rest is the working it out. Ephesians 2 says, by faith you've been saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It, faith, is a gift of God, not of works, so no man will boast. Why? So that we can do good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. The fact that we're saved allows us to do good works. Not we are saved by doing good works. That is a huge misconception in evangelicalism today. I'm saved by my good works. No, you're lost by your good works. You're saved by you believe on him whom God has sent. Entrance into the kingdom was still future. The millennial kingdom was not yet present. Judgment will precede entrance into the kingdom. Now there's two builders. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the river rose, and the winds blew and pounded his house. But it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the river rose, and the wind blew and pounded his house, and it collapsed. And its collapse was great. You can build your house on a rock, or you can build it on sand. Now, in Las Colinas, you can build it on the soil that's there, and then you have a problem. Okay, what is he saying? The wise guy, now, why wouldn't people build their house on a rock? It's difficult. You have to drill into the rock to establish a foundation. But what happens? It's solid. You know, in San Francisco right now, there is a building that they didn't drill down to bedrock. And it's the modern-day Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's tilting now about 9 inches at the top. And they don't know what to do. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars for this building. People paid hundreds of millions of dollars for apartments. This thing may tip over. Because they didn't go down to the foundation to build it. It's built on silt. And they thought, oh, this could never tip. You know, I've told this story before. I grew up in California. My mother ends up moving to a place called Lake Elizabeth. Well, the only problem with that is Lake Elizabeth, her house is maybe 2,000 feet from the main San Andreas fault line. And I go, Mother, really? You had to move there? So when your number's up, it's up. Well, that's true, but you don't really have to straddle the San Andreas fault line. When you're driving up there in the cuts, you can see it. You don't even have to be smart. You can see the cuts where the earth has done this. It's shifted. People do that. They straddle fault lines and say, what a horrible thing. My house was destroyed. No, you built it in the wrong place. That's what Jesus said. Build your house on the solid rock. Now, why did people build on the sand? It's easy. Just build it there. It comes right up. The problem is, when problems come, it just goes away. I had a business partner that had built a house, that bought a, well, actually won in a poker bet, a house in St. Martin's that was built of sea sand. Nobody thought there that could be a problem. Well, what's the problem? Sea sand, sun from the beach, has got salt in it. What happens when you put it in concrete? It destroys the concrete. So the guy that lost in the bet thought he was going to lose it because they were going to have to tear it down. They were able to re-engineer it. But that is the modern world. We build our lives on sand And he says, when trouble comes, it's gone. There are two builders, two ways, the start of life. The two ways illustrate the start of life of faith. The two trees illustrate the growth and results of the life of faith. And now the two houses illustrate the end of life of faith, when God shall call everything into judgment. He says, in the end, God is going to look at the foundation of your life. Was it built on the Word of God? Was it built on the rock? And when the troubles came, it stood, or was it built on sand and it collapses? This is really the message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah knows that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take them into captivity. He says, as a matter of fact, you're going to be there 70 years. And he tries to do a revival to get to them, to prepare them for 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They reject him. Okay, the same thing is going to happen to the Western world today. There's no question about it. The way that we know it is not going to be the way that's going to be. Now, I can't tell you if that's in 3 months, 6 months, 6 years, or 16 years. But the fact of the matter is, the West is getting ready to radically change. Okay, and the question is, what have you built your life on? Have you built it on the rock, the Word of God, and knowing His principles, or have you built it on anything else? And he says, when the troubles come, it's going to collapse. Each house in Jesus' illustration looks secure. However, severe testing reveals the true quality of the builder's work. Look at in 13:21, in Proverbs 10:25, Isaiah 28. Torrential downpours were common in Israel. Wise men built them to withhold them. You know, there just was a case in Arizona. I think it was 9 people were killed. They're camping in a riverbed. You know, we went up to Amarillo, and there's Paladero Canyon, which is the Texas version of the Grand Canyon. And we're driving through the canyon, and I said to my wife, there's no chance, if I didn't look at the weather, that I would drive through this canyon. Why? Because you don't know if there's a torrential rainstorm 10 miles up the river and all of a sudden a wall of water 10 feet high comes down the canyon and wipes you out. You can't go camping in the desert of Arizona and New Mexico and just camp in the river basin. It's a nice place. It's green. It's cool. There's water. What's the problem? Flash floods. Flash floods wipe you out. Like, we didn't know. Well, you know, I'm enough of a Darwinist, that probably we need to call the herd. If you're dumb enough to use an aluminum ladder in an electrical rainstorm and you get electrocuted, probably you have some responsibility there. If you're dumb enough to do certain things that people do in society without any wisdom, maybe we're calling the herd. You know, that's the problem. The wise person is a theme in Matthew in 10:16, 24:45, 25:2. The wise person is the one who puts Jesus' words into practice. Thus, the final reckoning will expose the true convictions of the pseudo-prophets, disciples. Verses 16 to 20 have led some people to judge the reality of a person's salvation by his or her works. All that Jesus said before in verses 1 to 5 and following these verses should discourage us from taking it this way. False prophets eventually give evidence that they were not faithful prophets. It's impossible for onlookers to determine the salvation of professing believers. Those who simply receive the gospel without making any public response to it, in verses 24, their real condition will only become clear when trouble comes. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these things, or this sermon, at the end of it, we've said there are 5 groups of messages in Matthew, and every one of them end with these words. It's And it happened this way. It's kai ergo, followed by a finite verb. When he concluded these things, it's to say this is the end of the message. It prepares a transition to the next block of teaching. To summarize the sermon, Jesus began by describing the character of the kingdom subjects, chapter 5, 1 to 10. He then explained their calling, for 5, 11 to 16. Next, he specified their conduct from 5:17 to 7:20, and finally, he clarified their choice and their commitments in these sections. Next week, we're going to have a review over the whole thing. We're going to go over, so, you know, it's so easy to walk in the forest and not see the trees. And that's been the problem with this. This is now like my 10th message on this, and you forget, what is this talking about? I want to try and condense it all down so you have in one idea. What was this message about? It's one theme, basically. And what is he driving at? Father, we come to you now. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can build our life on the solid rock, that we can build it on the word of God. We can build it on that what you have given us, that does not return void from what you have declared it to accomplish. We're thankful that we can be wise in a world of fools, not because we're wise, but because your word makes us wise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.